Well, we're so thankful to be able to represent Bob Jones University. And what a unique time, and Pastor, you've already alluded to it, but what a unique time in our history of where we stand, especially in the light of an election in probably, 9 days now. And people ask me, what do you see in the future? And my answer is, I don't know. Outside of God's control, we really don't know. And especially in light of the next generation of young people who are going to be servants of the Lord. I'm a part of the baby boomer generation. One of the hardest things for baby boomers is actually to recognize that they have to get out of the way. And I'm very serious about that. I'm like right in the middle of that age. And when I say that, what I mean by that is inevitably the next generation is going to be in leadership. And where are we going to be? And a part of our work is training the next generation. Every church should have a vision for the next generation of leaders. Who's going to lead? You're not going to live forever. We're going to move on. Life is going to move on. 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now. So the work that you do at your church with your education through your Christian school, and then leading your young people, especially to move forward in their Christian faith and convictions outside of high school, is so vitally important. And so that's where Bob Jones University stands. We were founded in 1927 because a young evangelist, and I say young because he was 44 at the time, was concerned about the negative influence of the secular and liberal education in the United States of America in the 1920s. And he wanted Christian young people to have a great education that is, if I could say it this way, is competitive on an educational level with other universities, and at the same time have a biblical worldview that develops and nurtures Christian convictions and Christian character. That's why Bob Jones University was founded, and here we are 94 years later, seeking and striving to do the same thing. It's actually a miracle in itself that it is continuing on to be faithful to God's Word and to its mission. So if you're interested in what we're doing at Bob Jones, there's a table out in the lobby of your church that has all kinds of information. If you're a parent, you have children regardless of their age, obviously you're concerned about their education, their moral and spiritual upbringing, and particularly the direction of their life. And so please stop by and look over some of the things we have. If you are in the 7th through the 12th grade, and there's a lot of you here today, would you do me a favor? Stop by the table after the service and fill out an information card. The reason why we do this is we actually recruit students through churches, because that's, if I could say it this way, the most key place where we would find students who would be in alignment with the school's mission. And so we come to churches and there meet young people, and from that school or from that church, young people come to Bob Jones University. You may or may not be interested, but fill one of these out. That way we can get your name in our database. We can send you information. And also, to sweeten the deal, we're going to give away some free T-shirts at the end of the day. So stop by and do that. Also on the table, when I was in your church a number of years ago, we had a musical team that traveled with us. We did multiple recordings over the years, and we decided when we finished traveling to do the Steve Pettit Evangelistic Team Best of 20 Years. And so these are two CDs, 31 songs. I think you'll really thoroughly enjoy these songs. And also we have a number of books on the table that we've published through Bob Jones University that has to do with a lot of the preaching that I do there. Each semester, we have a semester theme. These are great for personal study, Bible study, small group studies. So if you're interested, it'll be there this morning after the service. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Psalm 133 today. Psalm 133, we'll read the text of Scripture this morning, and then we'll look carefully at this psalm, its meaning, its intention, and I hope that it will be used in your heart and in your church to strengthen the ministry and the mission of this work here. Psalm 133, beginning in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and all God's people said, Amen. As we look at this psalm this morning, we need to step back a moment and notice something. Now, this psalm does not have a title of the theme of the psalm. It's Psalm 133. But right underneath it, there is what we call a subscription. Do you notice what it says? It says, at least in my version, it says a song of degrees. And then it says specifically the author of David. Now, maybe you have a slightly different version. It says a psalm of ascent, a song of degrees, but essentially it means the same thing. And if you'll notice something, that's not only Psalm 133, but look at Psalm 134. What does it say? A song of degrees. Psalm 135, a song of degrees. If you'll back up and go all the way back to Psalm 120, you will find between Psalm 120 in Psalm 134, it has the same subscription. It says a song of degrees, and with a few exceptions, it will say of David, which means that these other psalms were written by other authors. Now, the question is, why was it called a song of degrees? There's 150 psalms, and 15 or 10% of them are called songs of degrees. Now, this is important for your understanding because it helps you interpret the meaning of the psalm. A song of degree was a song, because the Psalms are the Jewish songbook. A song of degrees is a song that was sung by the Jewish people at a particular time. And that time was on their travels or on their journeys up to the city of Jerusalem, as they would travel up there three times a year for their annual Jewish festivals or their Jewish feasts. And those feasts are well known. I'm assuming you know at least one or two of them. There is the Feast of Passover or Pesach. There's the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is known as Shavuot. And then in the fall, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or what they called Sukkot. And three times a year, God commanded the Jewish people to stop their work. I want you to think about that. That's like taking three vacations a year at separate times. Most of us can't do that because we're too busy. But they were commanded by God to stop work, to travel up to the city of Jerusalem, and there to go there for the annual festival up to the capital city, the place where the temple was located, the center of worship, and the center of sacrifice and priesthood for the Jewish people. They were commanded to go up there three times a year. Now, you can only imagine, first of all, this was more like a family reunion, because there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and they were all cousins. Now, they may have been third cousins and fourth cousins and fifth cousins, but they're cousins. So what this was a gigantic family reunion three times a year. And by the way, if you're seeing your family three times a year on a consistent basis, then generally you're close to them. There's deep relationships. But it was more than a family reunion. It was almost like a revival meeting. because they would go up to the temple and they would offer sacrifices in worship to God. So it was a time of, you could say, refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It was a time where they renewed their commitment to the covenant to obey God. And it was a time of great rejoicing because God said, don't come up to my house with a sad face. Did you know that? He said, if you come to God's house, you ought to come with a happy face. Now, you know what an emoji is? You know what an emoji is? On your cell phone, you got a happy face. All right, when you come to church, punch the emoji happy face and put that on your face. He said, this is the way you're to come to worship God. If you come to God with a sad face, either you're under conviction of sin or you're self-centered. Let me say that again so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you come to worship God and you come with a sad face, it's either because you're under the conviction of sin or you're self-centered. You're thinking about yourself. Because if we worship the Lord in His presence, there's fullness of joy. So He tells us to come up and worship Him. That's what the Jewish people were to do three times a year. Now, what's the point of the Song of Degrees? Well, it's what they were to sing on those long journeys. Think about it. Jesus traveled about 85 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Most of the journey was down what we call the Jordan Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley, we call it. There were roads there, and they would walk down the Jordan Valley until they get to the city of Jericho, which was 700 feet below sea level, and they had to hike 15 miles up through the barren wilderness up to 2,500 feet above sea level to the city of Jerusalem through this barren wilderness. It was quite a hike. It was a day's journey to get up there. I mean, 15 miles uphill, that's going to take you all day long. And so it was about a 3 or 4 mile journey. And back in those days, they never walked alone. Why? Because it was too dangerous. They always traveled in caravans. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're going to take your children or your grandchildren on a 10 to 12 hour ride in your car, what's your biggest concern? It's the kids asking you 1,000 times, when are we going to get there? So in most cars today, what do parents do for the children to keep their mind occupied? All right, they either have an iPad or a cell phone, or they listen to something, used to be CDs, but now it's linked to their cell phone. They're listening to music. In other words, something to preoccupy your mind on a long journey. That's why these songs were written. They were written for these long journeys, and what did the people do? They sang these psalms. They're like singing out of the hymnal. And they would sing all the way along. But it's more than that. It's not just for boredom's sake, but it is to teach them a lesson. And the way Jewish people learned lessons is they learned lessons the same way we learn lessons. It's called through life experience. The most important lessons we learn are not in a classroom. They're through the experiences of life. And for some of us, it's called the school of hard knocks. It's the school of temptation. It's the school of problems. It's the school of pain. It's the school of responsibility. It's the school of pressure. And as they sang these songs on this long journey, what God was teaching them was some of the most important truths about life's long experience. Because it's a long journey. And they sing these songs over and over and over. And the point is this. On life's long journey, we learn lessons that keep us instead. So each one of these psalms is to teach us a life lesson on life's long journey. So what's the lesson of Psalm 133 that needs to be deeply embedded in our heart and is absolutely crucial for the church of God? And I want to begin this morning by, as we look at this text of Scripture, I want to ask some questions and then we'll answer the point of what I want to bring out this morning. And the first thing is, what is the setting of this psalm? Now, when we read it, it was very clear that this is a psalm written by a particular person. Who wrote the psalm? His name was what? David. David's the king of Israel. And what do we know about David's reign? That is, we know that he followed his predecessor. The former king was a fellow named who? Saul. And what was Saul's reign like? Okay, just like the president of the United States has a period in which he leads the country, whether it's 4 years or 8 years, we call it a term. The king of Israel, Saul, what was his reign like? Under his leadership, the nation of Israel went through a period of conflict and dissension. So that when David became the king, what do you think the people were hoping for? What do you think would have brought them an excitement or great hope? And that is somehow David could take these 12 tribes and bring them together and bring unity. And what did David do to establish the unity? Number one, he got a capital city. He established Jerusalem that he conquered from the Jebusites, and he made that their capital. The second thing David did is he brought the Ark of the Covenant that had been in another town called Shiloh, and he inevitably brought that Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and he brought it to the city of Jerusalem with the intention of moving the Ark of the Covenant out of a tent called the Tabernacle and building a temple and putting it in the temple. And so both politically and spiritually, he unified the nation together. That's the setting of this psalm. And so therefore, what then, which is my second question, what is the lesson? And it's pretty clear. I mean, you get it from the very first verse. What does he say? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The lesson that David is writing about, the lesson that God wants us to learn, and it's a lesson that we learn through life's journey. It's not a one-time lesson you get in class. By the way, it's the lesson that I've been learning 6 years as the president of Bob Jones. And almost every single day, this lesson comes back to me over and over and over. And that is, when the people of God are unified, it is an incredible blessing to those people. I want to say it again and burn it in our hearts. That when the people of God are together, and by the way, let me say this, being together doesn't mean you're together. Gathering together, all together, doesn't mean you're all together. How do we know that? All you got to do is look at your own families. You can have a family reunion, but that doesn't mean that there's unity. And what he is saying is this, when God's people are unified, it is an incredible blessing from the Lord. And we learn this through life's long journey. How do we learn this? We learn this from the negative side because we've experienced division. We've experienced disruption. We've experienced dissension. And on the other hand, we've experienced unity. And we know the feeling of it when people are together and they're working together and they're focused together and they're going in the same direction. At Bob Jones University, we use a different word to describe unity. It's usually a bit more of a modern word, but it's nonetheless the same effect, and that's the word alignment. On our staff, I work in a part of the school that's called the executive team. There's five vice presidents and then the president. And I'm going to tell you now, I'll probably tell you the whole time I'm there, the number one greatest, if I could say it this way, greatest focus is that the six of us, when we meet together, when we come out of that room, we are aligned together. And you know what? It's not that easy. And it's taken me a long time to learn that just because we're all together doesn't mean we're all together. And I'm telling you, folks, when the church is unified in one heart, one soul, one mind, God is able to do great and amazing things. And how do we know that? Because we find it in the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that the people of God were of one accord in prayer and supplication. And what happened? The power of God came. And that alignment is first and foremost an alignment with God. Think of it this way, folks. In the person of God, there is one God manifested in how many persons? Three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is perfect unity within the framework of the Trinity. That unity is unity, first of all, a unity of character or their personhood, who they are. It's a unity of affection. They love one another. And it's a unity of mission and purpose. And when you have people aligned on character, affection, and mission, it is transformative. No church has any idea what they can accomplish if they are aligned together. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good is in reference to the nature of it. It's good. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's beneficial. Pleasant is our experience of it. It's our response to it. The word pleasant means that which is beautiful, that which is attractive, that which is lovely. We're drawn to it like we're drawn to the beauty of a rose. And so David is writing this, and David has experienced this, and David knows what it was like to live under the dissension of King Saul. And David knows what it was like to live under the dissension of his son Absalom, and the way that it affected the country. And David can say, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I believe David understands that unity is not something that we can assume. It is not something that is permanent, because David knew that it was fragile. We see that in our country. 2020 is not 1960. And it's not 1980. That unity is something that is very fragile. And in order to maintain unity, it takes people who are committed. It takes people who have heart and soul. It takes people who are humble. And it takes people who are focused. I mean, think about just the difficulty of traveling together in a caravan of people. I mean, think about it. They're walking up to the city of Jerusalem, and they're fussing with each other the whole time. They got to live together. You know, living together is not that easy. They had limitations and competition for resources and supplies. I'm sure as they traveled together that they may have been from one of the 12 tribes. We can call them a clan. But it could be that some of the clans were traveling together. And it doesn't matter how big or how small the group is. When you got two groups, you got differences. You know, there's a difference between South Carolina and North Carolina. You say, what is it? Well, apparently you're not from here. There's a difference in style of barbecues. Would you agree with me? Yeah. There's differences. Even in South Carolina, there's a difference between somebody who likes Clemson and somebody who likes University of South Carolina. Just like in North Carolina, you got a difference between Duke and North Carolina. You're going to have clan rivalries. You're going to have differences of personalities and differences of opinions. You're going to even have cultural differences between some of the tribes. And yet, David is writing not to a little small group. He's writing to the nation. He's writing to the different tribes, and he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And once he makes that statement, he gives us two descriptions of what the characteristics of unity are like. He gives illustrations that we wouldn't use these illustrations today because we're not living in the land of Israel. We'd use something different. I've already given you modern day illustrations. So when David wrote this and he gave the illustrations, the people felt what he meant. And what were the illustrations? Notice the first one. He said, it is like, that is unity, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now let's just stop there. And we have to explain what that means. You would have never had to explain this to a Jew in Israel. He already knew exactly what it was. Who was Aaron? Who was Aaron? He was the high priest. Well, what in the world does it mean, the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard? What in the world is flowing down? What is that ointment? That ointment is the olive oil that was mixed with a sweet-smelling perfume that was put on the top of the head of the high priest because the anointing meant that he was being set apart by God to be God's servant to the people. They already knew that. And it said it went down to the skirts of his garments. In other words, it flowed down. And what does this all mean? Because the Jewish people would have understood exactly what it meant. You didn't need to have an interpreter. It meant this: that God established a system by which his people could know him and be blessed by him. And that system was through what we call the priesthood. And the priest was a mediator between God and man. The people were responsible to obey God and follow his laws. And God would respond by bringing blessing down to the people. So this flowing down of this olive oil is symbolic of God's blessing flowing down to his people. And God told the priest to bless the people. By the way, how many of you like to be blessed? How many of you want a blessing? Raise your hand. I've never met anybody that didn't raise their hand, unless they weren't paying attention. Everybody wants a blessing. And what did God tell the priest to do? He told the priest to bless the people. And he even tells them exactly what to say. Numbers chapter 6, he tells them to do this. He says, "Bless the children of Israel and say it this way. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." What was that blessing? It was a blessing of his protection. It was a blessing of his provision. And it was a blessing of his peace. God will come and protect you. God will provide for you. And God will give you what exactly you want in your life. And what you want is peace. And peace is the word shalom. And shalom in the Bible means more than the absence of conflict. It means just about everything you want in life. You want a peaceful community. You want to have friendships. You want to have a healthy community. You want to have your needs met. You want to be able to educate your kids and grow your kids up and be able to get a job and live a normal, healthy, happy life. It's exactly what Paul tells us to pray for. Pray for kings and authorities that we may lead a quiet and shalom-like life. And that we may live in these healthy communities. Why? So that through those communities we can spread the gospel of peace. And what he's saying is this: it is good for brethren to be unified because it is a blessing from the Lord. I've never been to a church that was divided. And by the way, I've been in the ministry now for 40 years working with Baptist churches. I mean, they're going to have problems. I've never been to a church yet that was divided and somebody came to me and said, "Man, it's such a blessing to be here." Nobody says that. And what he's saying is this: when we are unified together, and by the way, you are responsible for unity. The first letter in unity is what? You. You are a part of the solution, or you are a part of the problem. And he says it's the spirit, it is a blessing, spiritual blessing from God. But then notice, he uses a second illustration, one that they would have well known. And notice what he says: as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, that's unity, even life, forevermore. Now, this illustration is one that they would have known so well, you didn't even have to explain it. But it's one that's really, really important, and that is he takes two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Hermon, and the second mountain is Mount Zion. Now, there's a big difference between the two. Mount Hermon is in the north of Israel and it borders Lebanon in Syria. If you've ever seen Mount Hermon, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is the tallest mountain in Israel. Now you have to understand something. Israel is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, so sea level is right at the coast. So when you have mountains that start from sea level, if it's a 3,000-foot mountain, it looks pretty high. Well, Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high. I mean, it towers. It's explosively high. And on top of Mount Hermon is snow. And that snow, when it melts, comes down through the mountain and it forms what we know as the Jordan River. It begins at a place called Banyas, or what we call up in the area, it's called Dan. And that water gushes out of the ground. It comes out like springs and it forms the Jordan River, and it flows down into the Sea of Galilee, and then inevitably it flows down to the Dead Sea. The land of Israel does not get its water primarily from a river. It gets its water primarily from rain. And they have rainy seasons, and those seasons are important. So you got Mount Hermon that's really tall, and then Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? That's where the city of Jerusalem's located. And it's located at 2,500 feet above sea level. So he uses two mountains, one really high and one kind of an average but a lower mountain. So what's the intent of the metaphor? What is it that we have to learn? Let me read you one writer, said it this way. It is not the refreshing nature of the dew, nor its gentle, all-pervading influence, which is the prominent feature here. Rather, it is that which renders to the eye so striking an image of brotherly concord is the fact that it falls alike on both mountains. The dew is on the high, and it is on the low. And the point of the matter is that where there is unity, that blessing touches everybody. Everybody is affected. Fact is, we are touched by it in such a way that we may not even understand it until it's gone. What it does in the life of a church for a child growing up, I think most of us know this. If your children have grown up in church, one of your biggest concerns is how the Christians will affect your own children. Would you agree with me? You know, growing children up in church is a blessing, but sometimes it ain't so good. You know why? Because of the people in the church. Whether it's their tongue and their gossip, or it's the way they're treated or mistreated. I mean, I got four children. And if my children have had burdens in life, sometimes it's the way other Christians have treated them. And it affects them. But when there's this spirit in the church of unity and blessing and oneness and concord and a focus on Christ, a focus on His Word, what does it do? It brings great blessing to all. It touches everyone. And so David is writing, and he's writing this psalm that they sing. And he says, this is a blessing. And then he concludes with the source of this blessing. Where does it come from? Well, it's very clear. The psalm here is making it clear that this unity is a gift from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. The emphasis of the psalm is that the source of the blessing comes down. Three times you can see it in the way it's written. Verse 2, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down. He said it went down to the skirts of his garments. Verse 3, that descended upon the mountains of Zion. In short, true unity, like all good gifts, come from above. It is that which we are dependent upon the Lord for. It's not something we can just whip up. We don't have the magic. God must bring it. And therefore, if it is a blessing from God, then it is something that we should earnestly pray for. We should pray for there to be a spirit of unity within the body. We are to be unified under the hand of the giver, where His gifts come down upon us from above. And since unity is from above, then it must be a foretaste of what heaven is like. Have you ever heard anybody say about Christians, y'all ought to learn to get together down here because you're going to have to up there? That's true. Because in heaven, it is a spirit of perfect unity, one with another. And it is something that we should pray for down here. And how do I know that? Because this is exactly what Jesus prayed for. And as we finish this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John 17. And I would like to read to you what Jesus prayed for His own disciples, which is a prayer that is worthy of our praying today. You know, if anything COVID has done, at least from my perspective for Christians, it's made us a lot nicer to each other, as a general rule. Really. It's made us recognize we need each other. Because I'm going to tell you this right now. I am glad that we have the technology to be able to watch services from home. And I'm glad with that for about 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, you know what I want to do? I want to be in God's house. There is no blessing to isolation. And so notice what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. As He prayed for His disciples, verse 20, and we'll read down to verse 23. Neither pray I for these alone, that's His own disciples, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. That is, He's praying for future generations of believers. What does He pray? That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The book of John was written to make people believers. That's why it was written. It was written for people to believe. And what he's saying here is a part of that belief is what the world sees in the church. And he says when he sees them unified, when they see him unified, that's when they believe. Verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Unity is a blessing from God. We learn that on life's long journey. That if we can have that spirit of unity, it doesn't bring energy to the church, it brings synergy to the church. And when there's synergy, there's always more accomplished through unity. May God grant you that blessing of unity. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the blessing of unity. And I pray, Lord, for the church here at Friendship, that they would be unified and aligned together of one heart and one soul. Lord, I know that comes through prayer. If we don't pray together, we won't really live together. So, Lord, bless this church and give them an unusual spirit of unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.